Well, I want to begin by saying thank you for the few brave souls that ventured out in a typical northwestern Indiana winter morning. Yeah, if any of you are like me, you love this weather. I'm one of the weird ones that the snow and the cold, I love it as long as we don't have it all year long. But in the wintertime, it's a beautiful thing. I have one quick announcement before I get to the sermon. We have a new life group that's going to be starting. And so Scott and Julie Buman are going to be leading a life group for young adults, young couples, just young people in general. The intention is from 25 to 39, kind of in that general area. And they have chosen to have it on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. So we have built-in childcare that you can come in, take your kids to Kids Town or back to our youth group, and meet with Scott and Julie back at the gathering place at 9 a.m. beginning next Sunday. So if you have an interest in that, make sure you see Scott and Julie. They will be out at the well immediately following the service this morning. So, with that, we have been on this journey of understanding the New Testament, and it has taken us a while to get here, but we are in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Now, when I say Revelation, what image comes to your mind? For some of us, maybe we have this image of some crazy guy babbling on a street corner, warning us of the coming apocalypse. Maybe we think of death or illness or war or famine, while others of us maybe think about the return of Christ and the ushering in of eternity. Whatever it is, I can assure you, the book of Revelation has been discussed, contested, scrutinized and debated about more than any other book of the Bible. Much of this talk centers on three specific problems. Now, I'm going to give a disclaimer here. There are many different ways to read and interpret the book of Revelation. I want to center us on our purpose this morning very carefully. Remember, we're here to understand the New Testament. We're not here this morning to unpack the book of Revelation, rather to see what is God is trying to say to us overall through this book. Because of that, if I see something that pushes up against your belief in this book, something like that, please come talk to me. Let's have a conversation, because there's many different views on how to approach this. But here's what I know. In my experience, there has been three issues that are somewhat universal with people regarding the book of Revelation. The first one is, when will it happen? People want to know, when will these events begin to take place? The second one is, what do we do with all these crazy symbols? There's all sorts of symbols and imagery embedded within Revelation. What are we to do with all of that? That's a tough one. And then the last one is, when is the rapture or the tribulation or the thousand years, all those specific events that are embedded within Revelation, when are those going to take place? Well, let me begin by answering the first one. The first one's a little bit easier to answer than the other two. When will it happen? Well, here's the answer. We're going to go to Scripture. Matthew 24, verse 3. It says, As Jesus, was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. So the disciples are asking Jesus, hey, when is all this going to take place? The very question that we're posing. We have to jump down to verse 36 to get the answer. Jesus says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. I want you to rest on that. I have seen people almost go crazy trying to figure out when Revelation will come about. They look for signs and symbols, and they try and decode the book of Revelation. It's like, oh, I know when it's coming. When Jesus says, no one knows but the Father, that's good enough for me. Not being funny, there's your answer. Rest in that. We don't need to worry about it. But sometimes people do. We've talked a lot through this series about false teachers, false prophets. Here's an example of a couple. A gentleman, a pastor by the name of William Miller, and I use that term pastor loosely, in the 1800s had 100,000 followers, if you can believe that, in the 1800s. And he predicted in 1843 that the world would end. When it didn't, he predicted it again in 1844. Kind of becomes a pattern throughout history. Most notably, a gentleman by the name of Harold Camping. Maybe some of you remember this. Back in 2011, he said the world was going to end. I commuted into Chicago. His church had actually rented billboards, digital billboards in Chicago that had a countdown clock on it, a timer of exactly when the world was going to end. Well, it didn't, obviously. Now, here's what you may not know about Harold Camping. Between 1990 and 2011, he predicted the world would end on 12 different occasions. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not a smart guy, but I think probably about by the third time in, I'd be going, no, I don't think you know when it's going to end. Now, I don't know how he got a church to follow him, but don't you think by the time you get to the 9th, the 10th, the 11th time, you're going, yeah, this clearly is not right. Am I poking fun at somebody? Yes, I am, and you should. That's a false teacher. It's a false prophet. Scripture says no one knows the day or the hour, no one but the Father. So whenever you hear these individuals proclaiming the end of the world, don't buy it for a second. Now, the other two questions we're going to get into, what all these crazy symbols mean, when is the rapture and the tribulation, all that going to happen? Here's where we're going this morning. We're going to look to the universal messages that are embedded within Revelation. Regardless of what view you have or what theological understanding you have, we can all agree on what is going to be presented in this sermon. So let's begin. John writes this letter in what we call a Jewish apocryphal form of prophecy. That's a big fancy way of saying because John was very familiar with Jewish literature. This was a type of literature that was very popular in that day. It was a style of writing, and so his readers would have been comfortable with it. It is not some sort of secret code that needs to be decoded. That's what it's not. You'll see people saying, oh, well, there's all these hidden codes within Revelation. No, there's not. It's a very clear message. When you add up all of these things that I've just mentioned, it can lead to a lot of confusion and misunderstanding. For this reason, most people fall into one of two camps. They either avoid the book of Revelation altogether, or they become fanatical about it. Neither way is where a mature Christian should rest. We should know the book of Revelation, know its message, its universal message, and when people talk to us about it, we should be able to say, oh, well, here's what it is. We should not be afraid of it. It is like any other book in the Bible. It is intended for us to remember and apply to our lives. This morning, I'm going to get you to see that universal message that God is speaking to us. I want to start by reminding you that this is a book of prophecy. So John is sharing with us what God revealed to him. We need to remember something about prophecy, how important it is. I want to use a couple examples here. If we jump all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28, verse 36 is a passage. It is a prophecy that Israel is going to fall to Babylon. Okay, it's a simple passage that says, "The Lord will bring you and your king, from whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known." They didn't know Babylon yet. "And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone." That prophecy becomes true as we move through the Old Testament. Here's another one. Isaiah 7:14. It is a prophecy of how Jesus will be born to a virgin. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." How in the world can you have a prophecy of a virgin giving birth to a son, and the name is even present, Emmanuel? But we know that prophecy was fulfilled. And then here's another one, very specific. Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, why do I mention these simple prophecies? To center you on something very important. Time and again, God fulfills all of his prophecies. We need to remember this as we approach Revelation. It's saying everything that's happened in the first 65 books of the Bible has come true. It's been fulfilled. So when we come to book 66, we need to understand it as what it is, a prophecy. This too shall happen. So with that framework, we're going to jump into the text. I'm going to warn you, we're going to move very rapidly through this text this morning. In truth, you could spend a year on a sermon series in Revelation. But that's not our goal this morning. We're trying to just see the universal, so I'm going to center us on that. Beginning with Revelation 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia." We have to recognize a few things as we enter into this. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who's it from? Jesus, right there. And it says that these events must soon take place. So Jesus is telling us why John has received this message. And he also tells us who it is being sent to. The seven churches that are in Asia. Now here's the thing about these seven churches that's important to catch. These are real present-day churches in John's time. I'm not going to go through the seven churches and all of that this morning, but there's seven of them. These are actual churches. This letter was intended to go out, and it's what we call a circular letter, that it was shared from church to church, and it's going to be sent to these churches. But here's what's important. They also represent the churches of the world today. It is very much a reflection of the state of the churches throughout our world. And here's what Jesus is saying as he addresses these churches. Some of these churches are immoral. They have become apathetic, meaning they're lazy, they're not doing the work that they're called to do. Some have allowed false teachers in. Yet some of the churches have remained faithful, and some of the churches are even being persecuted. I think that's a fair statement to say, well, we can identify all those churches today, can't we? There's good churches and there are bad churches. There are good churches that are suffering. There are good churches that are prospering. It's very much a reflection of today. But John includes a statement by Jesus that's important for us to catch. Revelation 2, verse 9, Jesus says this, "I know your tribulation," he's speaking to the churches, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Throughout the book, you're going to hear a similar theme that Jesus is going to tell these seven churches. And here is what Jesus is saying. All Christians have a choice. You can either choose the world or you can choose Him. We have a choice. What John is pointing to in this time is that some of these churches that were being persecuted, that was a real persecution that was occurring because of Rome and all of that, and sometimes people in the church would choose the world to avoid that persecution. It is a choice. We have to remain faithful, no matter what. Remembering, always remember this, our choosing is voluntary. We have to deny our own faith. Folks, sometimes when we get to Revelation and there's some weird things that happen, I'm not going to go deep into that. But sometimes we think, oh, we're going to be forced into rebuking God. No, it's voluntary. It's always voluntary. We have to get to a point, even in our suffering, to say, I rebuke Jesus. I don't believe in Him. It will be our words that betray us and no one else's. So Jesus is saying, remain faithful to Him because of these trials. Now, here's what's going to happen from chapters 4 to 20. That's a bulk of the book of Revelation. Within those chapters, the church is going to endure trials. And the question becomes, will the church endure those trials? And will non-believers come to know Christ because of those trials? Those are the two main questions that are really behind the scenes and are embedded from 4 to 20. Now, we have to center ourselves on this book. And it comes in Revelation 5, beginning of verse 1. I want to read this passage to you. John writes this, "I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it." We sang that very passage this morning in worship. "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." This is a very important passage to understand how we are to approach the book of Revelation. John alludes to it prior to 5, but he really spells it out right here in chapter 5. Who is worthy to open this scroll? Well, only Jesus is. And one of the elders tells John, it is the Lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Here's what you have to know. If you want to know how people always get into trouble reading the book of Revelation, it's because so often they won't read the Old Testament. See, there's a danger, even with pastors, we do this. New Christians will say, well, where should I start reading in the Bible? A lot of times we'll throw them to a gospel, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And those are good. They come to understand Jesus. And they go a little bit further. It's like, what do I read next? Ah, read the book of Acts. Maybe another book in Revelation. We might even throw them to Proverbs. And then somewhere along the way, they get curious in our human nature, right? When it's something really lengthy, well, let me just get to the end, right? And they read the last book, and there's all this stuff going on, all this crazy imagery, and they get really confused, and they never go back and read Revelation. Here's why. You cannot read Revelation without reading the Old Testament. There is so much what we call allusions. Allusions are when an author writes something and it's pointing back to something that had been already stated in the Old Testament. Time and time again, that is happening within Revelation. So when John writes, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, that's a reference back to Genesis 49:9. When he says the root of David, that's a reference to Isaiah 11:1. You see that I could go on and on and on. There are literally hundreds of allusions that are all pointing back. But here's what you need to hear. So often, we think of, in Revelation, Jesus coming and he is this warrior. And I want you to think back to the Gospels. Think back to how Israel was expecting to see the Messiah returning to Jerusalem on a war horse, right? We've talked about that before, that he was this king and he was going to come on a war horse full of military power and set things right. And what does Jesus do? He comes in on a donkey. Now that's important to understand that, because what's happening here, what John is revealing, is he's hearing the elders say, the root of Judah, the root of David, the tribe of Judah. I can stand corrected. He's hearing that. So it's kind of conjuring that up again, right? It's like we're expecting to see this military might of Jesus. But then listen very closely in verse 6. And I, John, saw. So he hears the elder saying one thing, and then John turns and looks, and what does he see? A lamb standing as if slain. How does a slain lamb stand? It's a very good question, isn't it? A slain lamb can't stand. Yes, he can. The lamb is a figure to Christ. It is an illustration of who Christ is, the resurrected Messiah, the perfect sacrifice. There's something about Jesus that John sees that makes him recognize that he was crucified. He is standing there as a lamb, looking as if he was slain. There's something about his appearance that goes, now I remember why we're here. Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. He is the propitiation of our sins. Christ was sacrificed because he loves us. It is the ultimate expression of love. This is John's point of why he's saying it this way. If we read the rest of Revelation, through any other lens, we're going to go astray. If we don't recognize that Christ is the Lamb, and he did this out of love, and everything you're about to read will happen out of love first, then we will get it wrong. There's another point of this passage. Jesus is the only one that can open the seals. What does that mean? It means that only Jesus has the divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. Let me say that again. Only Jesus has the divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. Meaning it's all going to end. The history as we know it and time as we know it will end. And we will be ushered into eternity. Everything that follows from this point on in Revelation is a direct result of the actions of Jesus Christ and under his authority. So as you read this book and you spend time in study, now we're setting the framework of how you should approach it. Now I'm going to rapidly go through this. What happens next are these next three sections of what we call sevens. What I mean by that is chapters 6 through 8, John writes about seven seals. And in chapters 8 through 11, there are seven trumpets. And in 15 and 16, there are seven bowls. Now, this is all symbolic and imagery. Now, this is where things can get wonky. We can start trying to decipher all these bowls and trumpets and seals, and what does the fifth seal mean on this day? And I urge you, if you've never read Revelation, this is how you need to approach it. Simply this. All of this symbolism simply represents God's kingdom and justice coming to earth as it is in heaven. That's all that's really happening with all that imagery. It is just simply God's kingdom and justice coming to earth. Through this, God is warning the world through these trials of what is to come. Some people will repent and turn to God through these trials, yet some will not. So in each of these sevens, there's going to be trials and tribulations, and people are going to have an opportunity to repent of their sins. Despite all the horrible things that are going to happen, there will be some people that still will deny Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is the truth. We know that to be true. Again, if we look through history, but let me read this first. Here's how we know it's true. Revelation 9, verse 20. This is in the midst of one of the trials. John writes, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent." Right there. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of God announcing this is what's happening, they still didn't repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders nor of their sorceries nor of their immorality nor of their thefts. Think back to the book of Exodus. All the plagues that are thrown upon Egypt. That God is saying, "I will show you I am God. I will prove it not only to the Hebrew slaves who will be called my children, but I'm going to prove it to Egypt." And he releases these. Now, if you think back, those plagues were a direct assault on the gods of Egypt. We don't have time to unpack that, but that's really what's going on. They would create these gods out of stone and out of wood, and you would have a god of water. So one of the plagues is nobody can drink the water. right? It's a direct attack on those gods. I love what John writes here, and God is poking fun of them. He says, you've got all these idols of silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Think about that. Yeah, let's see your God. Can that idol that you got up on the shelf, can that thing talk? It's laughable. And that is the point. Why do you believe in that false image? That thing can't do anything other than hold a book in place. But I am God. I am the creator of the universe. That's what God says. And he will demonstrate that. That is the point of this. He's going to demonstrate all this to the world. Now we're going to jump ahead and we're going to recognize that the world will rebuke him. And in that, we see the fall of Babylon. I'm going to jump to Revelation 18, verse 9. John writes this, "And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her," her is Babylon, saying whoever lived with Babylon, "will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble, and cinnamon, and spice, and incense, and perfume, and frankincense, and wine, and olive oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and cattle, and sheep, and cargoes of horses, and chariots, and slaves, and human lives." Here's what John is saying in this passage. We need to understand it. This passage describes the military and economic power of Babylon. So when John writes about the kings of the earth, we think of kings, we think of a kingdom, and kingdoms have military power, they have soldiers, they have a defense system in place. And then John mentions merchants who do all of this trading. John is pointing to the military and economic power of the great cities of the world. This is what people have trusted in, instead of trusting in God. All of that power and wealth could not save them. This is the point. Put your seatbelts on. This passage describes every Babylon in the Old Testament. Think about the Old Testament. We see Sodom and Gomorrah. We see Assyria, we see Babylon, we see Moab, we see all of these great cities and nations fall. But we get to Rome. And what does Rome say in the New Testament if you were a Roman in that time? Well, the Roman Empire will never fail, it will never fall, yet it does. Nations will come and go. Do not put your trust in them. Trust in God. History reveals this to us. I'm going to press upon you. What does that mean for the nation we live in today? A nation that's being divided by politics. What do you put your trust in, church? Because history once and again shows that every nation will become corrupt. And it will fall, everyone. Where's your trust? Does it stand behind a political power, or does it stand behind God? There's an increasing movement in the American church It's saying if you don't belong to this party or that party, then you don't belong to this church. That is false teaching. It's false teaching at its worst. I can tell you what this church stands on. It stands on the Word of God and faith in Him. First and foremost, everything else is a far away thought. Now, here's what happens in chapter 20. I'm skipping ahead. What happens in chapter 20 is simply the removal of all evil for all eternity. Hell and its contents are thrown into the lake of fire and removed from the presence of God. So, all the evil that ever existed, hell, and all that, this is where we find the eternal damnation. And I want to point something out. All of those who have rebuked God and do not want to be with Him, they get what they want. We need to recognize that. Those who say, well, I don't believe in God. Well, I wouldn't want to spend an eternity with Him. Fine, you won't. There's no other way to say that. You are getting what you want. You cannot complain about what it is when you're warned of what it is. So chapter 20 deals with that. And when we get to 21 and 22, it is the exact opposite. John reveals the new Jerusalem to us, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here is what I want you to take away from this passage. Here we see restored creation free of pain and evil for all eternity. It is the new Garden of Eden, an eternal paradise with God. He will be present with us for all eternity. I love the imagery that is conjured up when it says, and He will dwell among us. You need to go back to Genesis prior to the fall and read this. It says that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. Man, that takes me back home. Growing up on the farm, we had pasture land. I remember going for walks with my dad. In the summertime, he'd milk cattle, we'd have dinner, and then we'd go for a walk, and oftentimes, it was at the end of the day, the cool of the day. And we were walking in the pasture. I was walking with my dad, whom I love. And it's a beautiful image to me to think that God is there dwelling among us, walking in the cool of the evening. It's a perfect restoration, and it's for all eternity. That's where we need to rest. If you are a believer of Jesus Christ, and you proclaim that, there is your home with your Father. He's dwelling with you. Who wouldn't want that? So, church, we just took a tour of Revelation at about Mach 8. But if you apply these principles, if you come to the book of Revelation looking at it in this way, I would argue you might see it in a new way, maybe a way you're not familiar with. I don't debate, I don't argue with people over, are you pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib? I don't know. Jesus said, no one knows except for the Father. That's good enough for me. It is. Do you trust Scripture? Do you trust the words of Jesus Christ? Because that's really what this comes down to. You either believe what is written or you do not. And you either believe all of it or you believe none of it. There is no gray area. Church, would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, you sent us this message by way of John. You gave him this great vision of eternity, of how everything will end. Father, this book is complex and unique. So I pray as from here on out, as this church studies this book, give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Give us the gift of discernment, of wisdom. Help us to be mature Christians. Help us to approach this text with passion so we may understand it and apply it correctly to this world today. Father, we thank you for this picture of our eternity. And we cannot wait to be with you, for it will be the most blessed day we will ever have as the day we enter into your kingdom. In your Son's holy name, Jesus Christ, amen. What a powerful song. I hope you recognize something, church, that singing is more than just singing. You're worshiping God. Now, maybe you're like me. I don't have a singing voice. I sure wish I did, but I don't. Nobody wants to hear Pastor Michael sing. It's a joyful noise. It's white noise is what it is. But you know what it is? I learned this one day. As the body of Christ, when we sing somehow, and I can't explain this, but when you blend my voice in with all of yours, it's beautiful. And the words that are on the screen are more than just words. They're a statement affirming publicly, this is who I believe in. But I have faith in Jesus Christ, and I will worship him, and I will sing to him, no matter how pathetic my voice is. Because it's not about how well I sing, but the testimony that I give to others. So sing with me, church. Worship with him. It's a beautiful noise. It is a joyful noise. If you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you please hold out your hands like this? I'm going to read scripture this morning. I'm going to conclude with the words of Jesus. Jesus says these words to John. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you, South Lake, these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes any from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things say, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.